your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts 28. And we're going to be reading in just a moment verses 1 through 10, Acts 28. As was mentioned already, I told the Sunday school class that I taught this morning, I'm not on my A game. Just kind of at the tail end of a migraine. So you can pray for me and be patient with me as we work through this passage together. Before we read the text, let's seek the Lord and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we come as needy sinners who need to hear from You. Lord, we live by Your Word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So Lord, would You speak to us? Would You teach us? Would You give us the strength that we need, me to preach and Your people to hear? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 28, 1 to 10. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. Because it had begun to rain, it was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Thus far, God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. In June 1965, six boys from the Polynesian island of Tonga, which is about 500 miles southeast of Fiji out in the South Pacific, they decided to run away from their Anglican boarding school, steal a fishing boat, and go on a joyride on the ocean. The first night started out peacefully as they cast the anchor just off the coast of the island. But in the night, a storm came, broke their anchor rope, and they began to drift out to sea. Soon, the winds tore their sails and damaged the rudder, and for 8 days, the boys were captive to the currents, constantly bailing water from their dilapidated boat. Eventually, they spotted an island, not knowing where they were. And since the boat was falling apart, they abandoned ship. They used planks of the ship to help them. And they swam for the next 36 hours to get to land. They landed on an uninhabited island called Atta, and they would be there for 15 months. Now, thankfully, it didn't descend into a Lord of the Flies situation. The boys worked together to survive. I won't tell you what they had to eat and drink. But a striking providence came about after 15 months when a fisherman nearby saw burnt grass on a high hill and then investigated and saw there were people there, and he ordered a rescue. It's quite a story. And there are numerous similarities with those boys in our text. A long time at sea, not having enough resources, the storm itself. But one major difference is that the island Paul and the 270 guys roughly land on is an inhabited island called Malta. The storm has actually pushed them closer to their destination because they're about 60 miles south of Sicily. And it soon becomes clear, though one might think as you have read all this, everything is happening at random, it has become clear that the Lord is bringing His apostle to this particular spot. The angry sea has not frustrated the purpose of God. On the contrary, the Lord has brought his servant to a needy island to manifest the mercies of Jesus Christ in the face of idolatry. It is a true moment of divine guidance, with the tempestuous winds accomplishing God's will to blow something good to the island. And as we think about it, we recognize that Paul had written to the Roman Christians just a couple of years back. These words, listen carefully. He said to them, Romans 1:14, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. What's Paul saying? He's saying the gospel's for all kinds of people. The Jews, civilized Greeks, and uncivilized natives or barbarian Gentiles. It just so happens that divine guidance has brought Paul to barbarians. And we're going to note four things as we make our way through this text. First, I want you to see with me divine guidance. Now, imagine in your mind's eye 276 men wading through the surf from a ship that's being ripped apart about 100 meters offshore. It seems incredible that all of these men have survived and made it to land, but that was the promise of God. And Luke points out one more time, verse 1, after we were brought safely through. Notice that's a passive verb. We were brought through. We didn't bring ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. Power acted on us. And whose power is this? It's the very power of the living God. The Lord has helped them. And we, the reader, are to see one more time divine kindness at work. God has fulfilled his word and rescued all of these men. He secured their lives. And what wonders he can do, even in the midst of horrific circumstances. But as they slowly, bit by bit, wash up all wet and cold, there's a new kindness that's shown. Now, no doubt the islanders would have seen and heard this large cargo vessel approaching and now being destroyed by the surf. And if you're a guy floating in on a plank, seeing an island people gathering, immediately you're beginning to wonder, how are they going to treat us? In fact, what would be the natural fear? That they're a bunch of killers. There's actually a trope in ancient Roman literature that barbarians are all cannibals. Island peoples, therefore, can inspire great terror. Is Paul going to escape the shipwreck only to be devoured by crazed pagans? It makes me think of a story in the 1800s in a South Pacific island called Tanna, where one Scottish missionary, John G. Payton, would go about 20 years from where I'm telling you. Two men, John Williams, James Harris, went to this dark place. They safely landed, and within minutes of arriving, while the ship delivering them was still in sight, the natives rushed those men, clubbed them to death, and ate them. You wonder why in the world John G. Payton would want to go to such an island. Well, he had confidence that the God who is powerful can protect and rescue him even on a place like that, because the gospel's for all kinds of people. Well, thankfully here, these barbarians are not cannibals. We read, Luke notes verse 2, that the native people, literally the barbarians, showed us unusual kindness, unexpected kindness. Now, we don't know how the barbarians treated all their other native guests, but Luke is indicating that their philanthropia is the word he uses for kindness. Their love for mankind, it's the same root that was used about Julius the centurion, how he was kind to Paul. But here this kindness is shocking. These are barbarians. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can be understood in the Roman world in a very negative light, that these are a people who are cruel and vulgar. There's something of a stereotype of how Romans see people who don't follow the customs of the empire. Luke probably doesn't carry all the negative baggage with that word. He likely means the islanders didn't speak the common language, didn't dress in a civilized way, didn't adopt the customs of the Roman Empire. In fact, interestingly, the term barbarian derives from imaginative mocking speech. You as a Greek speaker hear this person talking in a tongue you don't understand, and it sounds like bar, bar, bar to you. And that's where the word barbarian comes from. These people on Malta probably spoke some form of Phoenician, but they could understand Greek. But maybe it's equivalent to metropolitan, sophisticated city dwellers looking on folks in the backwood mountain towns or small agricultural hamlets in the south and their redneck ways. And they look on them and they think they don't talk right, they don't think right, they don't adopt the right customs, they're out of step with the times. Who knows how they might act, these uncultured swine? Well, that's what you're thinking if you're washing up on this shore. But here these barbarians come out, verse 2, and they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all. Notice the soggy state of the men. It's the cold season. It had begun to rain. Now, we noted a contrast previously of how horribly the Jews treated Paul and how the Romans gave Paul care. Well, that's striking again as the barbarians treat Paul better than his own kinsmen. The contrast holds. It's one thing for disciplined Roman tribunes and centurions to show Paul dignity as a Roman citizen. It's another thing for these uncivilized people to show a love of humanity and to care for the bodies, not just of Paul, but of all these people. Now, let me ask you a question. What could motivate unrefined idolaters to show kindness? Is this not another display of God's providence at work? God rules the hearts of these men. He had promised that all 276 of them would be saved, and that promise holds. God's promise attends to them in all of their needs. And look at His common grace. It should call these men on the ship to repent in light of the goodness and mercy of God. Now, Luke never records that any of these men did repent, but the Lord is bearing witness to the kindness of His heart. And friends, any kindness that we receive is to be understood as coming down from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But maybe there's another theme here that strikes against the suspicions in the civilized world, that the barbarians are less than human. You know, here the Jews are calling Gentiles dogs, and the Romans have about the same view of the barbarians. But Luke is showing us, even the uncultured can be instruments of the mercy of God. And these people who show a love of humanity should be seen as God's creatures who stand in need of the gospel. The scene serves as something of a rebuke, like the Good Samaritan parable, to the Jews. You remember the Levite and the priest passed by, and the shocker, the Samaritan, helped out. What a reprimand that was to the Jews. Maybe this text is a reprimand to us. You know, we all have our prejudicial attitudes toward people who are different than we are. Oftentimes in society, that gets locked in on skin color. But I tell you, that is not the only difference that brings prejudice. Becoming a prejudice from geographical region, or social standing, or upbringing, or education, or if you grew up in public school, it can be, I don't like the way you look, I don't like the way you talk, I don't like the way you laugh, I don't like the way you walk, and I'm just prejudiced against you. But here's the thing. God is no respecter of persons. God has a love for all kinds of people. And His kindness can be shown through them and to them. Let it never be said of us as believers that pagans show themselves to be better agents of the love of God than we are. We've tasted and seen the goodness of Christ, and His love should compel us to be kind to others. Well, secondly, see with me, presumed divine punishment. As the fires are kindled on the beach, Paul doesn't kick back and let everybody else do the work. He goes to help gathering firewood. And when he does, verse 3, we have a new problem. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, the shelter for this viper in the cold season was a pile of sticks, and the warmth of the fire revives the creature. Feeling threatened, it strikes. And Paul, as the victim of this viper, is literally seized or taken hold of on the hand. And the native people are watching this, verse 4, and they see the creature hanging from Paul's hand. That is, the viper hung on to inflict its venom. Now, modern scholars, with their anti-supernatural bias, will immediately say, well, you know, Luke is just using the term viper loosely. He doesn't really mean a venomous snake. Or they'll say, it's a dry bite. There's no venom in the bite. It's possible that a venomous snake bites you and doesn't inflict its venom. But the context here strongly suggests that this is a miracle. God's divine protection. The whole story, the storm, the shipwreck, the snake narrative, is now intended to show us the Lord's unexpected deliverance. He can save when all would appear to the contrary. And that salvation is being used here to provide a gospel opportunity with these barbarians to confront their faulty ideas. Because they see the snake dangling from Paul's hand and they start reasoning about their understanding of divine justice. Look at verse 4. They said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Sea voyages in the Greco-Roman Empire were often seen as an opportunity for the gods to get you, to take retribution against you. But since Neptune, that's the Roman version of the sea god. Since Neptune didn't get you, now Dike, the goddess of justice, won't allow this guilty man to live. Well, interestingly, if you remember multiple times in the previous chapter, whether it be the Roman tribunes or the official governors, Felix and Festus or King Agrippa, everybody is pronouncing that Paul is innocent. Over and over and over we've heard that. Does the snake now prove otherwise? Is Paul guilty after all? Well, no. Verse 5 indicates, not commenting on the pain of the initial bite, that Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now the people are watching this and they're fully expecting trouble to come. Verse 6, they were waiting for him. The sense of that verb indicates an ongoing watchfulness to see if he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. And while their conceptions about divine things are a little off, as they attribute divine attributes to a limited God called justice, don't miss what they, without their book learning, seem to understand. They understand that there is a general providence. All things happen not by chance, but according to the purpose of divine power. They also understand that evildoers will be punished. Maybe like Job's friends, they struggle with the concept of the innocent suffering or the guilty getting off scot-free, but the principle they see is justice will be served. God will punish evildoers. A man will reap what he has sown. And they recognize that murder specifically is a heinous sin. In the very fabric of God's created order after the flood, God established a principle. If you shed a man's blood, then by man shall your blood be shed. Murderers deserve to die. The Roman soldiers had just talked recently of murdering all the prisoners. It should be a point of conviction, because even the barbarians know better. Don't deceive yourself and think you can get away with sin. Indeed, friends, learn from the barbarians not to live with a practical atheism, an anti-supernatural bent that makes you think you're accountable to no one. There is a God who sees, a God who searches hearts, a God who will give to man according to his deeds. And you may escape justice for a season in this world, but if you are guilty, you will never escape. Exodus 34 makes it very plain. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. That thought begs a question. Because who among us this morning is guiltless? Let us look around. Do we see any without sin? Is there anyone who can escape the justice of God, who is free from offending the Lord? None of us. What are we going to do in view of our sin? Because the wages of sin is death. The only escape from the justice of God is to hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have His righteousness, His perfect record as your substitute. Are you here this morning resting in Christ alone? Now, these pagans, they don't know anything about Jesus Christ, but Paul is here and can now teach them. He can confront their misguided ideas. The true God he's going to reveal can confront their faulty thinking. And yet with their pagan ideas, notice how quickly they jump to wrong conclusions. One of those wrong conclusions is that only notorious sinners, like murderers, will face justice. Isn't this a tendency we see in ourselves? We look at other people and we accuse them, blame them, point out everything that's wrong with them, but then fail to look in the mirror. It's a principle Jesus gives about getting the log out of your own eye before addressing the speck in your brother's. Don't we all have this problem? I see your sin very clearly, but I don't seem to see my sin the same way. I wouldn't claim to be sinless, of course, but am I seeing myself rightly? Do you truly know who you are before the bar of God's justice? You can never have a great view of Jesus Christ until you have a great view of sin. Because what you will inevitably do is you will shrink Jesus down to your faulty view of sin, and grace will cease to be amazing. As all people do this, Jesus is brought a question in Luke 13 by a group who say, there's some Galileans, and Pilate, he slaughtered them and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And then there's a tower in Siloam that fell on a group of people. What about these people, Jesus? Remember how Jesus responds. Do you think that they are worse sinners than you? But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Stop looking at everybody else's sin and look at your own. Are you repenting? Face your sin and flee from it. Because there is no one righteous, not one. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Then another conclusion that's significant in this context that the natives draw is that the innocent don't suffer. Now, Luke has shown us clear evidence to the contrary throughout Luke Acts, his two-volume work. He's shown us repeatedly with Jesus in Luke 23, as six times we were told in that chapter that Jesus was innocent. He's done a similar thing with Paul. Paul is not sinless like Jesus, but he is innocent of the crime of which he's being accused. God's people suffer as innocent people in this world. And that is a principle that all folks need to understand. Christians need to grasp that godly people suffer. It doesn't mean that you've committed a particular sin and God is visiting His judgment on you. And you shouldn't be looking around at other people and seeing, hey, Pastor David's dealing with a migraine this morning. I wonder what sin he committed this weekend. Well, you have no idea how many sins I've committed this weekend. Only the Lord knows. Far more than we would all assume, I'm sure. But we can't speculate and point out, you're suffering this because you did this. We need to understand that. But pagans need to understand that. They need to see that you can suffer in this life and not be guilty of a particular sin. It's the hardship of a fallen world. Don't jump to conclusions. How did Jesus tell us the principle? In this world, you will have tribulation. God doesn't rescue Christians from all tribulation in this world. Can't this text show you that in spades? Paul had to go through a storm, a shipwreck, a snake bite. He's not rescued from trouble, he's rescued through trouble. Third, we see with me faulty divine praise. Now, this is a teaching moment with the snake episode, as all miracles are. Miracles draw the attention of the people so that the word of God would be declared. And all these people have their attention riveted on the Apostle Paul. They're expecting him to get sick or to fall down dead, and it doesn't happen. So what do they conclude? Well, they show us how fickle people can be. Because in their minds now, they said that Paul isn't dead. Having waited a long time and watched him, we don't know how much time went by, but they say now, he's a god. Do you see how foolish people can be in their assessment? Do you see how ridiculous it can be that people can make their own, you know, pronouncements as to what's going on? And what a shocking shift of opinion. If anything should teach you not to trust the opinions of people, this is a good example. One moment, Paul's a murderer. Now he's a god. That doesn't make any sense. Well, don't talk to me about making sense. Consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, right? Paul had the same thing happen back in Lystra, where he and Barnabas came in preaching and healing, and people started worshiping them as gods. Paul could scarcely restrain the people from bowing down to him. But they also shift their opinion, because they go from one minute calling him a god to soon after being stirred up by the Jews to stone Paul. You cannot rest your soul on what people think of you, on their judgments of you. That is not where it matters. What matters is your relationship to God. What does God see? What does God think? Don't be trapped by the opinions of others. But Paul's going to use this occasion to talk to them about the true God. And we have to say here as we read this chapter that something seems to be missing. Did you notice that Luke says nothing about the Apostle Paul preaching? We get this miracle that happens with the snake. We're going to get some more miracles in just a minute. Well, let me tell you, my friends, don't rush to the conclusion that that means Paul never preached to the Maltese. There have been many places in the book of Acts where Luke has left out all kinds of details because he gave us enough to know Paul's pattern. He gave us enough to know the customs of the Apostle Paul. It's inconceivable that Paul would be on this island for 3 months and not preach to these people. It is his custom. He doesn't just do a wonder and then leave people to wonder. He points to the power of the Lord who enables the work. Paul would in no way allow this ascription of deity to stand. But Luke is showing us the folly of the pagan people. They move from one bad idea to another bad idea. And they show us what we do. What do we naturally do when it comes to the things of God? We exchange the glory of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But this is showing you, don't trust in your perception. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. You can't find soul-calming truth by resting in the opinions of others. People are unstable as water. God alone is unchangeable. God alone is infinitely trustworthy and reveals truth to us. Indeed, brethren, this is why we need the revelation of God in His Word. Because if it were up to us, what would we do every time? We would get it wrong. We would believe the lie, and we would perish in our folly. But the Lord is kind to us. You know, what irony it is that the natives, on the one hand, embrace an objective principle of justice, and on the other hand, live by their subjective opinions. Stop trusting ourselves. Our security rests in the God who never lies. And while these pagans see things wrongly, there is yet a little something to their perspective. Paul isn't a god, but who is he? He's an ambassador of the King of Kings. And what an occasion this no harm is to preach of the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus once said to the 72 in Luke 10 as they returned from a missionary journey, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and to have power over the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus was pressing them there to see the power of the gospel. And the true joy is not demons being subject to your name. The true joy is that your names are written in heaven. Satan is defeated as the gospel is preached. But the great joy is that God has been pleased to rescue sinners. It's not miracles that should captivate us. It's God's ambassador telling us that we can be reconciled to God. We who are such great sinners. Are you reconciled? Are you hearing God's voice through His servant and turning to Jesus Christ, the only soul who can, the only one who can save and who rules all powers, even poisonous or venomous vipers? See finally with me. True divine power. The kindness of the natives now continues as the chief man of the island, Publius, received and entertained hospitably for 3 days. It's likely here with Paul's celebrity status that hospitality is offered to Paul and his traveling company, Luke and Aristarchus, although it could be that he shows hospitality to everyone on the boat. Whatever the case, what's clear is God continues to take care of Paul. And this reception by a prominent, most likely wealthy man shows to be or proves to be providential. Kindness shown is soon to be kindness restored or kindness given in response. Now, Publius' father, at some point in this scene, comes down sick. Specifically, literally, with fevers, in the sense there is their intermittent fevers, and dysentery. Malta was actually known to have something called the Malta fever. And in the 19th century, they discovered what that was. It was a microbe in goat's milk that people were drinking and made them sick. Bad bacteria. And it's ugly voodoo in your GI tract. And the intermittent fevers that would come. Well, they don't know about that. And Paul intervenes. He, verse 7, visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on Publius' father, he healed him. And I want you to see, unlike Jesus, who without prayer healed people because he exercised his own power, the Apostle Paul prays to show that the power is not his own. He is not a God. He worships the true God. And he's showing them, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this healing might take place. This miracle gives an opportunity to testify the power of Christ. And just like when Jesus had cast out the demon at Capernaum and healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1, the whole city came to gather. That takes place here. Droves of the islanders who had diseases, verse 8, also came, and then note this, and were cured. Paul is given the power by the grace of the Holy Spirit to heal and heal and heal. And every time he's invoking the divine name, like Peter had done back in Acts chapter 3, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you, he's testifying of the power of Christ. Now, we don't know if any of these natives repented and trusted in Jesus. We don't know if they recognized the folly of their idolatry and served the living and true God. But more kindness flows from them in light of what is done. Verse 10, they also honored us greatly. The verb there carries a connotation of material provision. How are Paul and all these 276 guys going to get to Rome? Because that's where they're going. And they're going there because God has said, Paul will testify before me in Rome. How are they going to get there? I mean, they might can find a ship. But what about the resources? How is the Lord going to bring about what they need to get where they're going? He, one more time, is going to take the barbarians and make them give gifts. And Luke says, verse 10, when we were about to sail, these barbarians put on board whatever we needed. The Maltese are giving thanks to God by caring for God's servants. Maybe some of them have come to understand the saving mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For as Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. The mercies of Jesus Christ are for all kinds of people. Now, dear friends, we don't have the apostolic ability to perform wonders to lead us to testify to Christ. But we do have opportunity to do kindness and that others would see our good works, that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Are you looking for an opportunity to testify of the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the ultimate kindness is shown when God sent His own Son into this world to die for the ungodly, to die for sinners, to die for enemies, that all kinds of people might be saved. May we use every occasion to testify of the greatness and power of Jesus Christ to save anyone who would call upon His name for life. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise You that Jesus has the power to save us, to ransom, heal, restore, and forgive. And we pray that You would make us to be those who bless Your name by speaking of Christ, to testify to others of Christ, and to do acts of kindness that perhaps would lead to a gospel opportunity. Oh Lord, thank You for the marvel of Your providence, that You use the most unlikely as instruments to serve Your people. May we see this and know that You have not changed, and Your love to Your people and Your care for us is great. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, would you take your hymn books and